Please take your Bibles and open them to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, if you would please stand, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Micah 6:8 is without a doubt the most well-known and often quoted verse from this prophecy. Indeed, I would say it is one of the most well-known and often quoted verses of the Old Testament and perhaps even of the entire Bible. It is also one of the most misunderstood verses of the Scripture. We'll talk about that probably more next week. Micah 6:8 has been called the Micah Mandate. Those of you who are familiar with George Grant, who is a PCA pastor in Franklin, Tennessee, might be aware of the book that he wrote entitled The Micah Mandate. It is a book that is an explanation and an application to our society of Micah 6:8. Now, why did George Grant call his book the Micah Mandate? He didn't just think that title up. He called his book on Micah 6:8 the Micah Mandate because of something Theodore Roosevelt wrote. During World War I, when American troops were gathering to go to France and to fight on the battlefields of Europe, the New York Bible Society asked the former president to write a message that would be put in every pocket New Testament that they would give to every soldier going to fight in Europe during World War I. Theodore Roosevelt said he would be glad to write something. And so he began his little insert by quoting from Micah 6:8. Which he referred to as the Micah Mandate. Roosevelt said, "The whole teaching of the New Testament is foreshadowed in Micah's verse." He goes on to write, "Do justice, and therefore fight valiantly against those who stand in the reign of Molech and Beelzebub on the earth. Love mercy, treat your enemies well. Suffer the afflicted, treat every woman as if she were your sister, care for the little children, and be tender with the old and helpless. Walk humbly. You will do so if you study the life and the teachings of the Savior, walking in His steps." George Grant gives this summary of Roosevelt's statement. Roosevelt believed that the ultimate security of men and nations depended upon a faithful adherence to Micah's threefold demonstration of biblical balance: a commitment to justice, a concern for mercy, and a reverent humility before Almighty God. But many generations before Theodore Roosevelt referred to this verse, George Washington gave this testimony, and I quote, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and specific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. So without a humble imitation, an example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. End of quote. Since George Washington alluded to Micah 6:8, at least six presidents upon their inauguration put their hand on the Bible open to Micah 6:8. Two more presidents quoted it in their inauguration speeches, and at least three other presidents have quoted it in speeches while in office. Micah 6:8 is engraved on at least three prominent monuments in Washington, D.C. Micah 6:8 is far more important than either Theodore Roosevelt or George Washington thought it was. The context of Micah 6:8 is a covenant lawsuit, verses 1 through 5. God calls, I would remind you, Micah to serve as his appointed prosecutor against the people of Israel. Micah then calls the mountains and the enduring foundations of the earth to be witnesses to the Lord's case against Israel. These are summoned, that is, the mountains and the enduring foundations, because they can give, as it were, testimony to the fact that the Lord has been faithful to His covenant with Israel, while they can also give testimony to the fact that the nation has not been faithful to that covenant. God is a faithful husband, and Israel is an unfaithful bride, to use Hosea's imagery. The covenant people are called upon to answer the question, "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you?" God goes on to explain that He has been faithful to the covenant and dealt graciously and mercifully with His people. It was God who brought them out of Egyptian bondage. It was God who provided faithful leaders for them, like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. It was God who protected them from an ungodly king and a false prophet. It was God who, when the false prophet tried to bring cursings upon God's people, would not permit him, but instead the mouth of that prophet brought forth blessing upon God's people. It was God who faithfully brought His people into the land of promise, that they might receive their promised inheritance. God had never failed to keep His promises, but they had failed continually to keep theirs. They said they would be His people. They said they would obey His commandments. But throughout their long history, they had broken God's commandments repeatedly and ignored His prophets who warned them of the harsh and severe discipline they would face if they persisted in their unfaithfulness and rebellion. The people of Israel respond to God with a question of their own. Now we're getting into new material for us tonight. They say, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high?" Now they at least acknowledge that God is the Lord and that He is God Most High. And they are asking the questions, what does the Lord Most High, what does God want from us? Having been guilty of breaking the covenant, how can we make things right, they are asking? How can we be reconciled to God? Now that would be a good question if sincerely asked by a people who are not only aware of their guilt, but serious about pleasing God and restoring fellowship. These people had proven that they were anything but sincere and devoted to the devoted followers and worshipers of God. Had they been concerned for their relationship with God and truly sorry for their sins, then they would have listened to the voice of the prophets and repented long ago. This nation was a nation of hypocrites. These people were people whose hearts were hard. These people had hearts that strayed far from God. These hypocrites bring forth several suggestions of what they might do to restore fellowship with God. They say, "Shall I come to him with burnt offerings?" Now, burnt offerings were something that God commanded in the ceremonial law that he gave to his people. Something that was a part of the ritual of worship and sacrifice. Burnt offerings were perhaps the second most important offering of God's people. The most important being the offering on the Day of Atonement. In the burnt offering, the entire carcass was consumed on the altar. When you brought an animal to be sacrificed, the burnt offering, as it was called, you received no portion of the offering, nor did the priest receive anything. The offering was entirely consumed, because the offering was entirely for God. Now you might remember that not all of the offerings were that way. Typically, the priest received part of the offering, and the one who brought the offering also got a portion of the offering. But it was not that way with the burnt offering. With the burnt offering, the offerer received no portion or part, nor did the priest. It was all consumed. Well, would a burnt offering satisfy God and restore our relationship with him? Well, if not, how about yearling calves? Now, this is ratcheting it up a little bit more. This is a little more impressive. This is more of a sacrifice on their part. Yearlings were the choicest of the herd. They were well cared for and only a year old and fetched a good price when sold. The worshiper would have spent a year investing in that calf, providing for it and taking care of it so that it was the best you could possibly give. It was a costly sacrifice. That's quality. And God will surely be impressed by that. A quality sacrifice. And if God is not impressed by a quality sacrifice, perhaps quantity will do. How about 10,000 rams? Perhaps the Lord would be delighted with that. Rams were important to a herd, for you would normally have one ram per 10 sheep. This would be an offering, 10,000 rams, only a king could give. That's the kind of thing Solomon did at the consecration of the temple when he brought thousands of sacrifices. If God delighted in one ram, he ought to really be delighted with 10,000 rams. And if that is not enough, how about 10,000 rivers of oil? Now understand, we're not talking about crude oil that comes from the ground. We're talking about olive oil that comes from trees. A small amount of olive oil was used with some sacrifices. And nobody on the face of the earth at that time or now has 10,000 rivers of olive oil. No one can pay that much. But if they could, perhaps God would be impressed with that and be happy with that. Well, if that's not enough, how about my firstborn, the fruit of my body, for the sins of my soul? Perhaps they thought they would do what Abraham did when Abraham offered up Isaac, his firstborn son, as a sacrifice. But you might remember that God commanded him to do that. But God's command for his people was that they not offer up their sons and their daughters for sacrifice. That's what pagans did, and they were supposed to be different from the pagans. But the firstborn are those who receive the most by way of inheritance. Perhaps I sacrifice my firstborn. That would impress God. And our relationship would be restored. One commentator notes, if you base your hope on God's favor and blessing on such things, you will finally end up where Israel ended up, where the pagans are, actually sacrificing their own children in hopes of finding something valuable enough to induce God to bestow His favor. The people of Israel, this hypocritical, apostate people, were making a sorry and wicked attempt to buy God off. They were attempting to bribe God like they were able to bribe one of their ungodly, unscrupulous judges. We read about those judges in chapter 4, and God addresses the judges of Israel specifically, and He charges them with taking a bribe and perverting justice. And Israel, at this time, is treating God like one of those judges. Maybe we can bribe Him so that He'll get off our back and stop sending those prophets with their warnings of judgment. If we just pay Him enough, perhaps He'll stop and He'll be pleased with us. Now you might know that this is not the right way to approach God, and that is not the right attitude. God cannot be bribed. He cannot be bought. Consider the words of a man who knew something about sin, who knew something about broken fellowship with God. That man is King David, and his sin was adultery and murder. Nathan the prophet, as you well know, confronted David with his sin. David finally confesses his sin, and God assures him through the prophet that he will be forgiven. Now listen to the words of David that we find in Psalm 51, and compare those words with the words and the thinking of the people of Israel in Micah's day. David says this, "Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." These people didn't have hearts that were broken, hearts that were contrite. They continued to have, in spite of all the warnings of the prophets that God sent to them, they continued to have hard, rebellious hearts. They were not really interested in restored fellowship with God. They were only interested in God, getting God off their backs, in turning away His judgment from them. They thought God was being too hard on them, treating them unfairly and being unjust in His judgments. But notice again the words of David from Psalm 51, verse 4. Where David says this, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." Did God judge David for his sin with Bathsheba? He certainly did. David suffered the consequences of his sin. And David says of God that God was right to do that. that God is just. And these people think, in their perverted, twisted, evil minds, that God is treating them unjustly by bringing a degree of discipline to bear upon them because of their unrepentant sin. But had they been godly people, they would have known that God was being, in their judgment, in their discipline, that God was being faithful to His covenant. That God had warned them in Deuteronomy that obedience would result in blessing, and that disobedience would result in cursing, would result in judgment, would result in God's coming to them to punish them for their sins, not to destroy them in that judgment and in that discipline, but to encourage their repentance and turning back to God. God makes it very clear through a contemporary of Micah that He is not pleased with any amount of sacrifice brought by people who persist in their sin and rebellion. Who is that contemporary of Micah? It is Isaiah. And Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he's not talking literally to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, you understand. Those two cities have been destroyed. He's talking to his people using those terms. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Now listen to this. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Sin is too, but incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity. And that's the key. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, in bringing their sacrifices with which they wanted God to be pleased and to lay off this talk of judgment, to bring them with hearts that were not broken, hearts that were not contrite, by people who would not obey, by people who would not repent, God says, I don't care one thing for your sacrifices. They are worthless. I don't care anything for your solemn assemblies. When you lift your hands to pray, I will not listen. Why? Because they persisted in rebellion. They persisted in disobedience. They persisted in sin. And God says through Micah to these people that He has told them what is good. And what the Lord does require of them. Now, as you read what it is that He does require, you'll read about justice and loving kindness or mercy and humility. Now, you shouldn't read that and think, well, He's not talking here about repentance. You just said that God wanted a broken and contrite heart. You just said that God wanted His people to repent of their sins. But what is the second part of repentance? It is turning away from evil. It is ceasing, as God says in Isaiah 1, it is ceasing to do evil and to do what? To do good. It is to do what God tells you to do. That's what pleases God. And so the doing of justice, the loving of kindness, and the walking humbly before God are an evidence of a broken and contrite heart, are the fruit of repentance. Now you must understand that God has told His people in the past very clearly what He required of them. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. God left no doubt as to what He required of His people, and they needed to know and understand those requirements and live according to them in every aspect of their daily living. Please note, and this is very important because I said this verse is often misunderstood. Please note that Micah is not giving to them a way to be saved. Micah is not teaching that in order for a person to be in a saving relationship with God, that person must do justice, love mercy or kindness, and walk humbly with God. In answer to the Philippian jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? Paul gave this answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. A person according to Ephesians 2 is saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul clearly teaches in several places that a man cannot be saved, cannot be justified by the works of the law. A man cannot be saved by obedience to God. And Micah is not teaching these people here how to be in covenant with God. He is not teaching them how to establish a relationship with God. He is not teaching them how to be saved. He is telling them how they are to live as God's saved, redeemed people who are in covenant with Him. God has already said to them, I brought you out of Egyptian bondage. I redeemed you. And so Micah is teaching them how, as God's people, they are to live. Micah is addressing a people who are already in covenant with God. George Grant writes, and I quote, in addressing his fickle covenant people, as opposed to the lost pagan nations at large, The Lord outlines the basic standards for discipleship that obviously not a requirement for salvation, it appears that the Micah mandate was intended to be a hallmark of faithfulness in God's kingdom. In other words, the Micah mandate was a precise, shorthand description of the mature life of faith. Micah isn't addressing, in other words, justification. He is talking about sanctification. He is talking about those characteristics that are the result of salvation and not the cause of salvation, those fruits that are the fruits of true repentance and true faith. And those three things that God requires of His people, and we are His people, are to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And we'll talk about those three things next week. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, so often those who are in covenant with You, saved by Your grace through faith in Christ, are yet foolish at times in the way we approach You and try to be reconciled to You when our sins have caused a breach in the fellowship that we have with You. Father, we know that You cannot be bribed by anything that we do, any attempt that we make. We know that You are not impressed when people who are sinful bring before You long prayers, spend more days in fasting, are more earnest in worship, and sing more loudly Your praises, but yet remain in sin. Father, when You expose our sin, the right response is a broken and contrite heart. The right response is repentance. And the right result is the doing of that which You do require of Your people. Father, deliver us from our foolishness. Help us to be wise and knowledgeable. And help us, Father, before You to truly be humble. And when we sin, for our hearts truly to be sorry for those sins. And for us to cry out to You for mercy, for forgiveness, in true confession and repentance. And help us, Father, in the days and in the weeks ahead, to walk as we are supposed to walk, and to live as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.